I don't have my clicker. I can't preach without my clicker. I can hit the screen, but nothing happens. It's good to be back this week. I had a great meeting last week in Melrose, and appreciate all the young men who filled in for me on that occasion. And I kind of got that out of order, didn't I? Glad to be back home, and enjoyed a good week with the folks there at Melrose. And it goes without saying we're going to miss Miss Nellie. She was such a sweet and kind thing, and it's sad that I only got to know her for a year. But she is indeed going to leave a lasting memory. And it's good to see Ron and Judy with us this morning to worship together with the saints and to be together as God's people. And we are thankful for that. Let's continue to be an encouragement to them. As Gene said, it's hard to believe we've been here a year. Been a great year. Oh, something else I was going to do too. See, I forget all this stuff. I leave one week and I forgot what I'm doing. Tonight's lesson is going to be on blessing among women, since this is Mother's Day, and we're going to be talking about one of the great women of Scripture, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to not really spend a lot of time trying to debunk everything that people in the world think about her. We're just going to tell you what the Bible says about her. What a great lady. So I hope that you'll be back this evening as we talk about blessed among women. But, it's been a year. And, it's hard to believe it's been that short a time. It just seems like yesterday that we came here. But what a great joy is it has been to be here and to be part of this great work. As you grow up, there's always those little sayings that you kind of learn that kind of help us in our lives and, you know, that help us to, you know, kind of focus in things. And things like never put off for tomorrow what can be done today. You know, it's always a good one. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's always good. And ducks fly south because it's too far to walk. I always like that one. Another saying that goes without saying is if you want something, ask for it. And so this morning, our lesson is about I'm going to ask for some things. And what I'd like to ask, since it's been a year and since we've done a lot of things, we've seen some growth, and we've been trying to do some things here and all of that we've been kind of engaged in, because we're excited about being here, is I'd like to ask for a raise. It's been a year, and there's just, you know, having been in Brooksville, I want to begin the second year asking for a raise because I think there's a need for a raise considering all the things that we've accomplished. There's a need for a raise as we look forward to the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20. Well, no, I can't live that long. That'll be 150. But, and this morning I want to open our Bibles, and I want to ask for a raise. I want to ask for some out of the Bible, and so this is going to be a biblical sermon. I'd like to ask us to raise our consecration to God. What did you think I was talking about? This is what I'm talking about. We're going to talk about raising things. You were thinking of something else. Shame on you. Where's Rick? Consecration. Let's talk about consecration. Consecration is a great word. I even like saying consecration because it means who we are. It's actually not found very often in Scripture. It's only found 11 times, 5 times in Exodus and 6 times in Leviticus. In other words, the adjective consecrated is found quite often. But what I find interesting about this word is that I've been told that whenever we talk about something that is consecrated, we think of it as being set apart. And that's a part of it. But what I really found interesting about a study of this word is in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 22, during the creation, God, this is on the fifth day, in the creation, that God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. That word fill in the Hebrew is this word malah, which means to fill or to be full of. And that's what consecration means. And that's kind of an interesting way of looking at consecration, because when we look at, again, the adjective consecrated, that means to be dedicated. And the idea really is to be set apart and to be set apart to holiness. But you think about that thing about being consecrated means being filled up. And you'll find that use, that word throughout the Old Testament, particularly, is the fact that when we talk about being consecrated, we're talking about sort of being set apart, but really it has the idea of being filled and this idea of devotion and dedication and this setting apart for a special and often a higher means. Devotion likely implying some compelling motives, that the reason that we're devoted to something is because we're really compelled to be motivated to a certain thing. Dedication implies the solemn and exclusive devotion, and to consecrate stresses the investment with a solemn or sacred quality. That's all the definitions of what we kind of think of this word of being. But I think it's important that as we begin our second year, as we talk about our work together, that, you know, we need to raise our consecration to God. We should never be satisfied with where we are. We should never think that, okay, we've gained and we're where we need to be. We need to increase. And what this means is that we need to be filled up more with God. That's the idea of consecration, is that while we have in our lives, no matter how long we've been children of God, we have attained certain levels of our spirituality, we can never fill our cup up. This is an endless kind of a thing. And the world that we live in is rapidly changing, and sadly it's rapidly changing for the worse. I mean, the world we've gone in has just gone totally nuts. I mean, there's just so much worldliness, there's so much immorality and hatred and greed, and you know, we don't even know where to go to the bathroom anymore. We don't know what kind of leadership we're going to have. We don't know what's going to be allowed today that's going to be disallowed tomorrow. Things that used to be sacred are now looked upon as with contempt. And while we live in a world that's like that, the problem is that Christians are getting caught up in this whole thing. And they're being swayed and they're being impacted by this. And what we need to remember and what we need to do as people of God is to raise our consecration to protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil. Basically, what we're saying is we need to fill ourselves up more with God, so that we can repel all these things of the world, that we can fight against all of the wiles of the devil, to be more full of God today than ever, and filling ourselves with God so that we can separate ourselves from these things of the world. And so we're going to talk about this morning, first of all, there's 3 points, that we need to raise our consecration. In other words, we got to fill it up. Well, we got to bring more into. We've got to bring God more into our lives. And the way that we do that is that we've got to stay away from the world. We've got to realize the difference between the life that we live as a child of God and the life that we live as a disciple of God. Because the world needs to see that we're different. The world needs to understand that we are indeed different kinds of people. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin reading in verse 14 as Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, and what a tough world they lived in with all of the idolatry worship and all the paganism and all the immorality that was quite constant in, of course, their days as much as it has always been. But here is a great formula about how to fill ourselves up with God, to be consecrated to Him, when he says in verse 14 that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, there's a great formula here that talks about how that we are to be separate and apart, because we do not need to be unequally yoked with the things of the world. Notice how he shows that in verse 14. He says that, you know, fellowship, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now think about those two. I mean, they're opposing ideas. Here's the life of righteousness, and here's the life of lawlessness. A person who's lawless, he don't care about nothing. He just does whatever he wants to do. He lives like he wants to, talks like he wants to, does what he wants to. There's no bounds here. There's no law. There's nothing in his law. You know, we call them outlaws. You know, outlaws are people that live outside the law. They don't think that they're obligated to the law. They just do whatever they want to do. If they want to rob a bank by the name of Jesse James, they go in, hold a gun, rob it, and they leave. And it's that idea that, you know, I can just do whatever I want to do. Well, what fellowship has righteousness? People who believe in what's right. People who believe in the moral code. People who believe in the Word of God. How do you mix them two together? How do you take a righteous person and put him in a relationship? You can't do that. I mean, there's not a relationship that's there. What communion has light with darkness? There is none. I mean, light and darkness do not dwell together. Light always expels darkness. Darkness can never overcome light because they can't be together. And what accord has Christ with Belial? How would we dare take the Son of God and connect him with an idol of such immorality as Belial or Baal or anything? How could we do that? How could we take a part of a believer with an unbeliever? Why would a believer want to be yoked into the relationship with an unbeliever? He's not suggesting, as he did in this first letter, that we're supposed to stay out of the world, because he said we have need to go out in the world. But the thing is, we don't give our relationship to the unbelievers. We don't act like the unbelievers. And he goes on to say, what about the temple? Can you imagine the temple of God with idols of Baal and Asheroth in there? And the point that he says is, we are the temple of the living God. Why are we engaging in those kinds of things that would put us into the world? And notice our relationship in verse 16. God says that I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They're going to be my people. We're going to be together. And he says in verse 17, what we need to do is to come out from among them and be separate. We need to realize that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. I always think of that kind of in a scuba diver. You know, that people who scuba dive, we can go into the oceans and we can go swimming around. But that's only because we have an aqua lung. And we are in the ocean, but we're not of the ocean, because we can't survive. We're not made that way. And as children of God, while we may be in the world, we can't be of the world and be like Him. And that's all that God is saying. We need to be children of God. I want to impress verse 18. I will be a father to them. He does not want us to look like the children of the world. He doesn't want us to act like the children of the world. If we're going to be consecrated to God, we're going to be filled with who He is, because those two are not compatible. If you leave your marker there, go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22. There's kind of a vivid illustration of how Paul uses this, because in the law of Moses, I think this is kind of interesting, in the law of Moses, there was a law that prohibited them from joining two unlikely things together. For example, he says in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9 that you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be what? Defiled. In verse 10, you shall not plow an ox with a donkey together. Can you see that? I mean, nobody in their right mind would take a 3,000-pound, do they have those big, oxen, and put it with a 100-pound donkey. I mean, that don't happen. Why would we want to fill our lives with the things of the world? And so to consecrate ourselves to God means that we've got to raise our consecration to work more diligently to be separate from the world. And that as children of God, we are not to be mixed with the things of the world. That's tough to do sometimes, but that's how we make a difference. We have got to stand up and be the examples. We've got to show people that there is righteousness in our lives. As somebody said, a dancing leg and a praying knee, they don't on the same leg dwell. You can't pray to God one day and go dance on another one. Because why? Because now you're acting like the world. And you're being part of the world. If you're in an event or a party where alcohol is served, do you imbibe just because everybody else do? Or do you consecrate yourself, fill yourself with God and abstain from those kind of things? Because that makes you look just like the world. And act, well, that's because you are like the world. You see? There's a filling, there's a separating of ourselves from the world. When buying clothes, do we wear whatever the world is wearing, or do we dress modestly as a child of God? If the boss asks you to be dishonest or to lie in business, do you comply, or do we consecrate ourselves to the Lord and say, no, I can't do that? I'm not going to tell a lie. I'm not going to be dishonest. You know what we're doing? We're filling ourselves up with God. We're filling oneself with God, and raising our consecration means that we're going to seek to model our lives more closely to the image of God. This is that spiritual DNA. My son, Kevin, is here with Brittany, and they have three children, Riley and Hayden and Josie, three grandchildren. If you don't know he's my son, you need to get your glasses fixed. Okay? And they surprised us this week, aggravating children. Yeah, they do that, you know, all the way. He preaches up in Pell City in Alabama. But he can't help it, bless his heart. And Riley, he's just, you know. But the thing about it is, spiritually, we're supposed to look like our father. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're not supposed to look like the devil. That's basically what we're saying. We either look like the father or we look like the devil. And sometimes the way that we act, and sometimes the things that we do, and sometimes our mindset, we act more and looking more like the devil than we are the Father. You see, what we need to do and what we need to be encouraged to do is we're going to raise our consecration to God. We're going to strive harder to fill ourselves up with the image of God and Him alone. We need to be like Daniel of Daniel chapter 1. What a great young man he was, because he was taken away from his land. It wasn't his choice. He didn't have a choice in a whole lot of other a lot of things, but he had made this purpose in his heart in verse 8, that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief eunuchs, and you know how the story goes, that that happened. You know what he did? He said, I'm going to fill myself up with God, and he's going to rely upon him. I'm going to be separate from the world. I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to, you know, change my name, fine, go ahead. Give me the education of the Babylonians, do whatever you want to do. You know, make me wear funny clothes, you know, like the Babylonians wear, that's one thing. But when it came to eating the portion of the king's delicacies, he consecrated himself. He set himself apart because he filled himself up with the Lord and said, no. I would ask that we raise our consecration to God. And secondly, I'd like to ask for a raise in our love for God. What does it mean to be in love? Love is a deeply emotional characteristic that bonds two people together. Husbands and wives begin that way. They're supposed to stay that way. But you know what happens is that there's somebody that, you know, I love it when little boys talk about girls and how disgusting they are. And you laugh and say, you're going to change your mind one day. Because some little girl is going to walk by and you're going to be smitten and you're not going to know what to say, what to eat. You're just going to act silly. Because there's this response that goes in, and then what happens is you just can't stand to be away from them. And you want to spend the rest of your life together. Have we thought of that? I mean, love means that we want to live forever with this person because we love them so much. That's love. Well, we love our children. They come into the world and we look at them and it's just immediate love. There's times we want to kill them, but there's, you know, we get over it because we love them so much. And we just love them even more and more, and that's a growing kind of love. We can define love in so many ways. What about our love for God? You know, if we understand what love is, when's the last time you looked it up in the dictionary? It is kind of fun when you take words that you think you know what they mean, you look them up in the dictionary and think, wow, I didn't really realize that. People have dictionaries anymore. It means to feel tender affection for. It means to feel desire for. Does that describe our relationship with God? Do we love God or do we just sort of think about Him? We need to, you know, we too often we think of God in clinical terms as if He's some aberration to our normal lives. And we've got to fill ourselves up with the love of God. We have got to have that tender affection. We've got to have that longing and that desire. And that's what Jesus tells us that we've got to have in our love for God, because it's not just a little bit. It's not just that I like you. It's not like that I think you're a pretty neat people. I mean, I love a lot of you. I love all of you. I was going to say that a different way. I love a lot of you in a different way, but I love one woman over there more than I do any of you, I'm going to tell you, because, you know, it's Mother's Day, and she's, I mean, she's a, you know, God bless her for being a mother. She had to, but love for God is something so intense, and it is so filling, because in Matthew 22, Jesus tells us that we need to, and let me rephrase that, we don't have to. You don't have to love God. We don't have to do anything. Our love is not because I have to. I use this illustration in a class, and so I know you've heard it, so just ignore it. Or maybe when I fell in love with Karen, I didn't fall in love with her because we had commandments together. I gave her a list of laws that she was supposed to keep. I fell in love with her because of who she was, and I won't spend the rest of my life. The reason that we fall in love with God is because of the totality of who and what He is. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to do this, but Jesus says our love for God needs to be with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And later He says with all of our body. I mean, everything about us. Our love is total. Our love is consuming. Our love is that's the only thing I can think about, because I just think about how much God loves me and how much that I love Him. It's something more than just saying, thank you, God, for the food we eat and the clothes we wear. Have you seen two people in love? Isn't that fun? Last week, there was an older couple. He's about 90-something and she's about 80-something. He's about that tall. She's about 2 foot nothing. And we had lunch with them, and as they're walking out to the parking lot into their car, we were driving around and looked over, and they're holding hands. That night I said, I tell you, Bernie and Barbara, you talk about people who are in love, there they go off to their car, and I just love to see older couples like that. They're holding hands, and man, that just did the heart well. They told me later that, well, that had something to do with it, but the reality of it was they were holding hands because they had to hold one another up from falling down. So much for that illustration. But I think they loved one another enough so that the other person wouldn't fall down. I guess that's where it came from, and that's okay too. You know, so much for true love. But do you see people that are just in love with one another? Do you see people who are in love with God? They just love Him. They love His Word. They love to talk about Him. They love to think about Him. I mean, He means so much to them. They know a lot about Him. They can tell you everything about Him. You know, you can tell people who are in love, and you can tell people who are not in love. We need to be seen as people in the world say, that person is in love with God. Because you just almost can't help how you feel. God wants us to love Him with everything we've got. Notice what Moses wrote in the law. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charges, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. What comes first? Love. The commandments are necessary. The charges are important. The statutes are imperative. And all of the judgments are necessary. But what comes first is love. And whenever we define love, we say more about ourselves than the meaning of the word. Because our lives reflect how we love God. We need to fall in love with God more than we've ever done before. The test of love is found in the attitude we have about our worship to God. How often do we spend time in the Word of God? That tells you how much you love Him. How often do we gather with fellow saints to worship? That tells us how much we love God. How often do we talk to the Lord in prayer? Because, you know, when in the dating years, you know, we could never get off the phone. We always would see one another just constantly because we wanted to be together. That's the kind of love that we need to have for God. Raising our love for God is seen in our day-to-day activities of living as people in love with God. Because when we fall in love with this person over here that we want to spend the rest of our life with, we fall in love with God because we want to spend eternity with Him. That's what we need to do. And then thirdly, we need to raise our self-esteem. That may seem like an odd observation to make. To esteem something means to highly value something, to have a great regard for, to give consideration or to have a favorable opinion. But much of the reason so often I think that we have difficulty raising our consecration to God and love for God is that we really don't believe that we can do it. We don't believe that we're deserving. We've had our confidence destroyed by sin and we sense that we're just going to fail. We just don't think that we can do that. We just don't think that there's a way, you know, that the esteem of self is really the motivating factor that changes people. It moves us in a different direction. The fact that we have the ability and the knowledge to know that we can do this thing. And a person with low self-esteem will accomplish little, live for less, and find failure more than success because they don't believe that they can do it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the wise man said. And what we need to do is to raise our consecration to God. We need to raise our love to God. We need to raise our self-esteem in the point that we need to know who we are. Listen to me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Turn with me there. This is a great passage. This is a powerful passage. This is something that we need to embed in our minds and remind ourselves about of who we are, but particularly what we are. What a powerful passage. 1 John 4 and 4. You are of God, little children. You have overcome them. Notice this. Because he that is in you is greater than he who's in the world. He that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. We have that kind of spiritual confidence in the reality that we have a power that is greater than anything in this world. And that the Spirit dwelling in us has more power to overcome the things of this world. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of power. He's given us a spirit of love and He's given us a spirit of sound mind. I can do it. I can whip the devil. Ain't that something? He's big, bad, ugly, and powerful. And I can whip him. I can make him run. I can defeat him. Because he that is in me is greater than he. And I haven't been given something that I need to fear sin. Don't you ever fear the devil. Because we've got the power, we have got the love, and we've got the sound mind to destroy him. And many times we feel that we cannot overcome the sin that so easily besets us. And we turn inward and we develop an attitude of despair because we just don't think we can win. Oh yes, you can. You've been given the power and the resources to overcome, and we're able to overcome Satan. And what he wants us to do is to convince us that we can't win. I was going to say baloney, but I won't. It's not true. We can defeat him. We can make him run. Nothing is further from the truth that we cannot overcome Satan. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What are we going to say to these things? Now, previously in the chapter, he talks about how that we're led by the Spirit and we're children of God. We are adopted and we've got the Holy Spirit interceding for us and all like that. And his conclusion is this. What are we going to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? We could stop right there and you're done. As Gene said, you could read that passage just by itself and you got a whole 30-minute sermon. It just takes me longer to say it. That's if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up also for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give me all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Verse 35, answer this question. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things I am more than conqueror through him who loved me. Now, I'm reading that in the personal sense, and so do you. We need to read that with me in mind and understanding what that's going to do for me. That we are more than conquerors through him, because I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, height or depth, any other created thing, shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We need to raise our self-esteem and know that we can defeat, we can overcome Satan, we can defeat sin. Our self-worth is not about ourselves, but who we are in the sight of God. The key to raising our love for God and our consecration to the Lord is to know that eternal life is mine. I can be victorious because I am victorious. The book of Revelation is about the fact that we win. The book of Revelation is about the fact that Satan and his minions are going to be cast into the lake of fire. The book of Revelation tells me that death's going to come to an end. The book of Revelation tells me that Hades is going to come to an end. If you don't believe that we can win, go read Revelation. It's about we win. It's victorious. We have got to raise our self-esteem and know that it is ours to have. Like John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, notice, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. The reason that sometimes people are not sure they're going to heaven is because they're not sure whether they're saved or not. You and I can know that we're going to heaven. You and I can live confidently with the assurance that we have heaven as our home and that we have been promised because I can know that I have eternal life. Because I believe in Him and I'm living for Him. And as little children, I can abide in Him and I can live every day with the knowledge that if death comes, glory be to God because I get to go be with Him. And that's what He tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in me. See, there it is. That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It may be that in your lifetime, and maybe my lifetime as well, that the Lord's going to come. Think about that for a moment. Big noise, light, and all that kind of good stuff. And whether we think about it consciously or not, what's going to happen is two things. The majority of the people in the world are going to absolutely be horrified, terrified, and scared to death. Because they know that they're going to be lost. But for you and I, who have consecrated ourselves to God, you and I who have risen our love for God, we're going to stand there, sort of kind of, admiring what is happening. We're going to open our eyes and think, this is the neatest thing that we've ever seen in the world. It's going to be amazing. And we're going to be happy. We're going to be joyful. It's going to be a wonderful experience because there is Jesus Christ. We've never seen Him before, but we know who He is. There He is. And here we go. It's going to be great. And even if He doesn't come and we die, we close our eyes in death, we will open them up and we will see Him. That's the way we need to live. We need to stop living unsaved lives. We need to live lives to knowing that we are saved in Christ. And that's where we need to live. I would ask that we raise our filling up of God, our consecration, to our love of God and for God, our belief that God has loved us and given us His Son, that we can have eternal life. Because hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. But the question is this, and it's a simple question. Who are you going to follow? You going to follow Satan? Or are you going to follow God? You can't follow anybody else. It's either God or Satan. If you're not a child of God, I want you to be raised in Christ. I want you to fall in love with God and follow His Word. I want you to raise your eyes to the Word of God and come to His grace. But being people of God, let's raise ourselves up to the glory and the magnificence of what God has given us in this life. To Him be the glory and honor unto the end. Let's stand as we sing.